Well, this morning we find ourselves continuing in the study of James, James 1. If you don't mind, please open up your copy of God's Word to James 1. And here we find in this study that James is continuing his thoughts regarding the fallacy which the Messianic Jews had of God. God was being falsely accused by Christian Jews as the source of all temptation. And, you know, that got me thinking about a news story I had read some months ago that I read on a gentleman who was falsely accused of murder. The thing you, of course, want to hear on a Sunday morning. But this story was a story of a man named Juan Catalan, a citizen of Los Angeles, California. Juan Catalan was accused of a gruesome crime which took the life of a 16-year-old girl, a crime that Catalan vehemently denied committing. Facing the prospect of life in prison or even the death penalty, Catalan proclaimed his innocence and insisted that he was at a Los Angeles Dodgers game. He said he was at this game with his young daughter at the time of the murder. As his case headed to trial, his defense attorney recognized the significance of Catalan's alibi. How was he going to prove he was at a Dodgers game? Well, he had a ticket stub, of course, but that couldn't prove anything. He could have purchased a ticket and left the game. He had purchased some Dodgers fan wear, but you could have purchased that anywhere. With this alibi that he was at this game, the defense attorney took it upon himself to investigate. He was armed with this information, and this defense attorney went on a wild chase to find if there was any video footage which showed Catalan at the Dodgers game. Catalan failed to mention earlier in his discussions with the defense attorney that while at the game, there was a filming happening of a TV show. That was a very important piece about the Dodger game that Catalan left out. Not only were there cameras at the stadium to capture the ball game, there was Hollywood cameras there filming a TV show. So this defense attorney was able to get his hands on the footage from the production company, and after reviewing hours and hours of footage, the defense attorney discovered the moment Catalan and his daughter appeared on camera, providing a crucial alibi that ended up exonerating Catalan from any wrongdoing. And so that got me thinking, you know, the evidence the defense attorney provided was irrefutable, had timestamps, gave clear evidence that he was not there and did not commit that murder. His character was in question by the courts. So his defense attorney provides this irrefutable evidence, much in the same way that we'll see today what James will do with God's character. James is going to build his case in favor of God's good nature. God's good nature. You'll see on your handouts, I've included today's lesson theme. Today's lesson theme is understanding and trusting in the true nature of God's goodness equips the believer for the battle against all trials and temptations. It's very important that believers understand and trust. It's one thing to just understand, but we must also trust in the true nature of God's goodness. So how will James build this case today? Well, James is going to give us three imperatives regarding the goodness of God to combat the misconceptions of God's good nature. Three imperatives that he'll give regarding God's good nature. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 16. We'll read through verse 18. The Word of God says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's consider the first imperative that James will make for us, and it's God's goodness defended. God's goodness defended in verse 16. In there, we're going to look at another point, which is exhortation in the beginning of verse 16. Exhortation. James opens verse 16 here with this negative imperative of do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Some of you might have in your marginal notes of your Bible, the word translates deceived to misled. Another way to phrase it is don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. But led astray from what? What exactly is James warning to be not be deceived about? What not to be led astray from, you might ask? What had James so concerned that he needed to give this firm prohibition? Well, let's take a brief moment to just set the stage for what was transpiring during this time of this letter that was written. They were indeed facing a great deal of trials that was set before by the previous teachers in this class. There were some great trials happening at the dawn of the church age. If you would, turn with me to Acts 12. Acts 12. To give us a little bit of a setting and history background here, what was going on. Acts 12, Herod Agrippa, the king of Judea at the time, was persecuting Messianic Jews during the period that James is penning this letter. What sort of trouble was going on at the time? What sort of persecution was taking place? Well, Acts 12 sets that story for us. Acts 12, verse 1, it says that now, about the time that Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. It was his task to persecute and kill even the Christian Jews. Verse 2, he says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This is not the same James that pens the letter, obviously, but James, the brother of John, was put to death with a sword. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, this is Herod, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, that's going to be an important piece later on in this text that we're learning of the time period, the days of unleavened bread. So at that time, there's great persecution happening to these Christian Jews under the rule of Herod Agrippa. But fast forward to verse 16 in Acts 12. Here we see, we know the story, if you've read that, Acts 12, that Peter's arrested. Peter is then led out of the prison by the angel, and he ends up at the house of Mary, and we get to verse 16. It says, but Peter continued knocking on the door, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. They were shocked to see Peter. Peter was not supposed to be alive. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he says this, report these things to James, the brethren. To James, the brethren. So James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is to be told of what was going on. So Peter was well aware of the great deal of trials and persecution the early church was facing, that he knew the church needed to be encouraged, to be equipped with how to deal with a current crisis. And who best to address the oppressed Jewish Christians than James, the half-brother of Christ, who was serving as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Turn back to James 1 again. And so now we have an understanding of the conditions of the early church. As you all learned 2 weeks ago when Jordan last taught, you guys looked at 12, verses 12 through 15, that these trials had caused some of the believers to question God. The persecutions and trials that they were facing caused them to question God's character. They thought that God was the source of their temptations. And James had to correct their thinking by explaining at the end of verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And so now we've arrived to the phrasing in verse 16 of do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That text serves as sort of a linchpin, if you will, to connect what was previously said in verses 12 and 15 to what he's gearing up to say here in the following verses in 17 and 18. He says, do not be misled into having the wrong understanding of God. Do not let your circumstances determine your thinking of God. But notice, take notice that his exhortation is said with an endearing heart, a compassionate heart, as we'll now see the endearment at the end of verse 16, the endearment. James uses this phrase, my beloved brethren. He uses that word brethren over 14 times through this letter, as it was a common moniker used between believing Jews during the dawn of the first church. We often use that phrasing here in the church in this day and age of, you know, greeting one another as brothers and sisters. This verse really characterizes the heart of a God-fearing pastor. James wants to correct the misconceptions people were having with both truth and grace. Consider how you correct those within your own home, or even how you may correct others in the church. Is your correction all truth and no grace? Do you spend more time pointing out the errors and others' thinking and doing so with a hardened heart just to get your point across? Is the grace of God displayed in your admonishments of others? Or perhaps your corrections are on the other side of the pendulum swing, or your corrections are geared around not sharing the truth and fear of maybe hurting someone's feelings. Well, we can learn a great deal from just this simple verse here, verse 16. That we can learn a great deal of James' approach from this one verse, that it displays an equal balance, if you will, of both truth, do not be deceived, and grace, my beloved brethren. What we can also learn from verse 16 is the individual accountability to not fall into deceptions or falsehood raised against God and his character. And so James exhorts Christian brothers and sisters to take responsibility for their actions and to stop blaming their temptations and transgressions on God. On the contrary, what they perceived about God, we will see James will now spell out God's goodness in verse 17, as we now consider God's goodness described. God's goodness described, verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me, if you will. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do not be deceived was not where James wanted to end. He needs to go on further to build that case of who God truly is. And so James further corrects the thinking of the believer as we examine three attributes of God which affirm his goodness. There will be three attributes of God which affirm his goodness. And the reason James defines these characteristics of God is so that it will serve as a reminder to the believer that when they are tempted to be indignant towards God because of their trials and suffering and circumstances, when they're getting ready to be tempted to blame God, that they must recall God's good nature. I think about my grandfather. My grandfather often worked on cars in his carport, in his garage. And he showed me on a number of occasions how to change a tire. Got to see him change multiple tires. He showed me how to do that, how to set up the jack, and you know how to loosen the bolts and take the tire and replacement. I did it 100 times with him. I knew it. I understood how that worked. And I remember when I got my license when I was 16, I was going probably a little bit over the speed limit that I should have, but I had a flat tire. And so I pulled over to the side of the road, and I was so flustered. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what I needed to grab, and so I just sort of forgot. I had done it so many times, but because of an instance where I was challenged and didn't know what I was doing, I panicked. And so I'm dating myself here. I went to a payphone and called my grandfather, and I called him, and he called my thinking, and he reminded me of the steps to fix the tire. He calmed me by helping me remember the things that I already knew. Even told me where I would find the spare tire, because for some reason, at a 16-year-old, I couldn't find the spare tire. I didn't know where it was at. So, but I knew then that my grandfather had to remind me, had to correct me, help calm me in that situation. And so in a similar way, that's kind of what James is getting at here. The persecuted Christians needed to pick up that payphone and listen to James, who was reminding them to make no mistake regarding the character of God. They were facing, again, time periods where they were flustered, they were anxious, and so they needed to be reminded of what they already knew. So James proceeds to give three characteristics of God which prove he is the source of all goodness. Let's consider the first, and it's goodness in his giving. Goodness in his giving. Beginning of verse 17, James says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." Notice that James does not say some good things or a selection of perfect gifts. No, he uses the adjective every before good thing and every perfect gift. It's because every determines that God is the true source of all good things and every perfect gift. There is no good thing that exists that God did not give first. What good things and perfect gifts has God given? Well, I'm sure we could spend an entire Sunday morning, really an eternity, considering all that God has given that is good and perfect. But I wanted just to take a few from the scriptures. Again, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but a few good things that we can consider from God's word. The first would be in creation. You know, it was just shared of a praise this morning of this time of season to see the trees and the flowers blooming and the beautiful sky and the short 2 weeks that we have here in Texas where it's not scorching hot or freezing cold. It's an enjoyable time, but it's a reminder of God's good creation. But let's go back to Genesis and the six-day creation. God declares each thing to be good that he has made. If you turn back to Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1, we will see this time and time again as Moses writes this letter. He writes of the goodness in God's creation. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good." Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Genesis 12:1-12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them and after their kind, and God said that it was good. Verse 18, he separates the day and the night, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, he created the fish of the sea and the birds of the air after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and cattle and every creeping thing on the ground, and God saw that it was good. Verse 27, God creates man and woman in his image. And verse 31, he wraps it up by, God saw all that he had made, and behold, what was it? Very good. It was very good. You know, God speaks to Adam and Eve in verse 29 in Genesis and expresses that he has given them all that the earth contained. All that he had made that was very good was given to them to rule and have dominion over all things. That is a good God. We see it in creation, but we also see it in provisions. In provisions. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Moses is tasked here to remind the Israelites of the Ten Commandments and ordinances that God has established, and that if they do not live in rebellion towards God, they would be allowed to enter the Promised Land. Now, we know how that story ends. But the Promised Land was a good land full of all provisions the Israelites could have ever imagined. And these good provisions were given by God alone. Look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of," here it is, "all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." See, God gave richly to the needs of the Israelites. Of course, you know, it took 40 years before they could enjoy that. But nonetheless, God gave this good gift to them. Rich and full, all the provisions they needed, God was the one who provided. So we've seen his giving and creation. We've seen his giving and provisions, but we also see it in wisdom. In wisdom. The third and perfect thing God gives is his perfect wisdom. Let's go back to James. Let's look at James 3. James 3. James is writing it here in James 3, verses 13 through 16. He writes of the unrighteous wisdom, or human understanding, if you will. And he says that it's selfish and arrogant, and it's not from God, right? That's an earthly way of thinking. It's earthly wisdom. It's evil. It's disorderly. But what is God's wisdom? Look at verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." God's wisdom is good. It is a good wisdom he gives. Now, he also gives in salvation, right? And James will detail this more in verse 18. But in salvation, God has shown his goodness through his perfect son. You know, this past weekend, we celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday as we remembered the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the penalty paid on our behalf so that we, who there is no good found in us, would be given the great good gift of salvation through the sacrifice of the Lamb. You know, Paul writes in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, you don't have to turn there, but he details God's goodness in salvation. He says in Colossians 1, 19 through 24, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, meaning Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. It was God's delight to express his ultimate good and loving nature at the cross so that you and I would be saved. There is no good in any of us. Not one. And yet God displays his greatest goodness by letting his son go to the cross. God's good nature is infinitely greater than we can ever imagine. He is truly the author and originator of all that is good. And he graciously, as we've just seen, gives that goodness in perfect gifts as well. God's giving is beneficial to us. It satisfies us. It completely is sufficient and adequate for us. So James has now built up the God is good through his giving, but let's now look at God's goodness in his holiness. God's goodness in his holiness. It says there in the middle of verse 17, back in James 1, verse 17, he says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James establishes furthermore here that good does not come from earth, but from heaven. You know, I briefly mentioned it earlier, but what we just looked at in James 3, James continues to drive that reality home for the reader of the source of which good and evil come from. He's going to define that in James 3, and when you guys get there, you'll see more of that in detail. But James 3, 14 through 17, as I briefly read over, it says that in verse 15, that wisdom, that earthly wisdom, let me read in verse 14 rather. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. That's human wisdom. Human wisdom is that. And he says, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. That pretty much covers everything on this earth. We are the authors of that evilness, that selfishness, that self-ambition, that jealousy. But verse 17, but the wisdom from above, here's the contrast. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See, the source of all that is evil and wicked is earthly. And on the contrary, James says, but from above is all that is good and wise and perfect. It's from the heavenly places. God, the majestic and sovereign ruler of all things, sits on his throne in heaven, and from the throne above, he serves as the source of all good, and he showers his goodness through common grace upon all the world. and through saving grace, which he has reserved for believers in his Son. And James continues here by referring to God as the Father of lights. Father of lights. What does James exactly mean by this terminology used to describe God? I think there's a couple of reasons that could be argued of what James might mean here. The first is he could be referring to the fact that God is the source of visible light from the sky. We receive light from the sun during the day and moon and stars at night. That's indeed true. God is responsible for giving us visible light. After all, he's the one that created it. The Greek word for light is the word phos, P-H-O-S, phos. And that's where we get the word photosynthesis, which if you've paid attention in science class, it's the process of which plants and vegetation turn sunlight into energy, photosynthesis. God was certainly the visible light source for the Israelites, was he not, during the Exodus? He led and protected the Israelites by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of what at night? A pillar of light. A fire. He led them in that way. Now, although God is the giver of visible light, I don't believe that is what James is exactly referring to here. A second meaning James could mean in referring to God as the Father of lights is he's using light symbolically here. I would lean to agree with this belief because often in this letter, James uses examples of hyperbole and figures of speech to convey a point. We see that throughout chapter 1, verse 6, referring to someone with doubt in the faith. He says that they're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Well, person's not really the surf of the sea, are they? No, he's just using illustration here. Verses 10 through 11 in James 1, referring to a man's riches, he writes, like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off. He's not saying that man is actually grass. Of course not. He's just using illustration again here. He does the same thing in James 3, verse 6. He says that the tongue is fire. Well, no, he doesn't mean that your actual tongue is going to self-combust and be a fire. No, he's saying that it's consuming. The lies and speech and things that we say can consume like fire. So, again, James does not mean these things are actual. He's using these illustrations to establish a point that he's trying to make. You see, in the same affair, James uses symbolism here by referring to God as the Father of lights. So what purpose does this symbolism serve? What is the light representing here? Well, it's representing God's holy nature. You see, when we consider the biblical usage of light, we often find it's used to refer to something pure, something brilliant, something that emits truth and knowledge. You could take 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. We've just wrapped up that study with Pastor Tom. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is a great example. John uses the same description for James uses to refer to God's holy nature. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us for the sake of time. But verse 5 in 1 John 1 says that this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The holiness of God is morally pure, meaning sin cannot and will not ever exist in him. It goes against God's true nature. His holiness is also intellectually true, meaning there is no falsehood that exists in God. He is absolute truth. His nature is true and his words are true and give light to the Christian walk. Psalm 119:105, a very familiar verse to you all. What does the holy word of God do for the believer? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We are the beneficiaries of God's magnificent holiness because through the working of his Holy Spirit, which dwells in the believer, he is sanctifying us. He is growing us to be more conformed into the image of his holy Son. And so James has set up the symbolic picture of God as the Father of light, that the next thing he speaks of to further affirm his claims of God's goodness, he now shares of the goodness in God's immutability. The goodness in God's immutability. Verse 17, at the end of verse 17, he says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's nature has no variation, meaning he does not change. He remains the same today as he did yesterday, as he will tomorrow and forever will be. God does not change. Malachi, the prophet, proclaimed this same truth. He said in Malachi 3:6, he says, speaking of the Lord, or the Lord speaking to him, rather, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change, as he spells it out for Malachi. Does man change? You bet we do. You bet we do. For better or worse, mankind changes. My wife and I have a picture of our engagement in our bedroom, and a lot's changed for me. She could tell you. I grew a beard. Change is inevitable for mankind. No matter how hard we might try and fight against it, we all change. Just simply think about the phone in your pocket. Has that phone been updated in the last decade? My grandfather, the one who I was referring to with a mechanic working on his cars, had the same phone for almost 20 years, same flip phone. And it took finally someone, I guess somebody was trying to dial something and they broke one of the buttons on the phone. And so it was not useful anymore. So we had to get him a new phone. And he objected. But when he got his hands on a new touchscreen iPhone, you couldn't get him off of it. He was like my children. So things change, right? The world changes. You know, but the truth of God always stays the same. God's good nature always stays the same. And thankfully, God is not like us. Thankfully, God does not have any variableness in him. He's not like men who lie, nor is he like us that he gives and takes away his promised word based on consequential actions. No, he is a good God, a God of mercy and grace. And not only is there no variation in God, James describes that there's no shifting shadow. That word shifting in the Greek is translated to turning in the heavenly bodies. Turning in the heavenly bodies. This could be a reference to the turning shadows casted as the earth orbits around the sun, and so we see shadows change, right, depending on the time of the day that the sun is at its highest or lowest. But tomorrow is a big event, as we all may be aware of. Tomorrow is the eclipse, right? Solar eclipse. This event is when the moon travels in between the sun and the earth and casts a shadow on the earth. I'm excited for that because I love space. I love everything about space, and so it's going to be an exciting event. But one thing that I want us to think about tomorrow when we see that shadow cast is that darkness does not exist in God. That darkness does not exist in God. As we hide behind the veil of darkness for those few minutes, no such element exists within God. He is brilliant. He is perfect. He is holy. And that's really the contrast that James is drawing here for us. God is perfect and good in his giving and in his holiness because he is unchanging. And there is no evil that resides in God. There's not one speck of evil or sin that exists in God. He is without blemish or stain. God does not cast an eclipse of temptation onto the believer as some of the Christian Jews believed beforehand. James needed to set the record straight about the true good nature of God Almighty. And so not only has James defended God's goodness in verse 16, and he's described God's goodness in verse 17, he now concludes how God demonstrates his goodness. And God's goodness displayed in verse 18. God's goodness displayed. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And how does God do that? It's through his sovereign will to save sinners. Verse 18a. He's given birth to is what that translates to. He's given birth in the act of God's will. He's given us new life is what that's referring to. We were dead, but through the goodness of God, he has brought us forth. He has saved us. And what agent does James use or remind us that God used to save us? He says he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's through the gospel, through the enduring word of God. God's good work of the gospel is what called you and I out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But his goodness was indeed demonstrated there for us in salvation. But the second thing is that his sovereign will has accomplished, it's set sinners apart. It has set sinners apart. He says at the end of verse 18, so that we would be a kind of first fruit amongst his creatures. You know, it makes sense for James to use that kind of language because, as you remembered, I was talking of the letter or the Peter writes, get this information to James. It was during the period of unleavened bread. It's a spring holiday. These are the Jewish feasts that were practiced. And so you see there on that second little blip there, that unleavened bread, shortly after the first Saturday, if you will, would have been the first fruits of that unleavened bread period. So he's using that language of first fruits because it's fresh on their mind. They're getting ready to recognize that first fruit holiday. And what was the first fruit holiday that the Jews practiced? It was the grain offering, the first choice of the grain that was offered as a thanksgiving to God. This was important for them to understand that they were just like that first choice of the grain offering. They were special. They were selected. They were unique into some degree. And again, this is written in a very early stages of the church age. This is a time period where they were the first Christians, if you will, after Christ has ascended into heaven. So in some cases, they were the first fruit. But all believers are a choice selection. All believers are choice fruit. Kurt Richardson, in his commentary, wraps up the selection of text with these words. He says, quote, the character of God has thus been fully vindicated against the charge of his being the source of temptation, by reference to his redeeming purpose with human creatures. The words James has written serves as a sobering reminder for you and I today. He's made his case for the believers. And so what are some lessons that we can draw from this? Let's quickly look at this in the short time we have left. And the first is, in a world where God's character is misrepresented, guard yourself by the studying of Scripture and being discerning. We do that through reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, praying through the Scriptures. And discernment is the ability of studying and applying God's Word to rightly distinguish between truth and error. Second thing we can draw from this is cultivate a habit of gratitude for the Lord God through the meditation of His goodness. As we've seen that spelled out, Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." How has the Lord blessed you? What good and perfect gifts have you been the recipient of? And third, live as testimonies of God's good work of salvation in your life. Be the light that shines before men, as Christ speaks of in Matthew 5:16. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." May that be a reminder for all of us to remember when we are faced with that temptation to question God, may it never be. May we turn to the Word. May we be reminded that He is a good God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time this morning, Lord, to reflect on Your character and Your goodness. Lord, You are an amazing God, and You've set our feet upon the foundation of truth. Lord, maybe You just be reminded of that. Maybe we'd have time this week to reflect and meditate on what James has written, not just for the ancient Christians, but for us today even. And Lord, may we just glorify You and bring praise to Your name today and the rest of our days. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.